Every year, the week leading up to Easter Sunday, I intentionally go back and review the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And every year as I do that, I ask the Lord to give me some fresh insights, maybe insights I've never seen before. And every year He answers. And He did it again this year. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and we finish our series on Mark today in the resurrection chapter, chapter 16. So I focused intentionally a lot on that chapter. And then I had an aha moment. I saw it. He downloaded it. Three things in this chapter, all directly tied to the resurrection, that are gifts that God wants us to open every day by faith. If you open these every day by faith, you will change at the core of your being. You will be full of hope. And to tell you how practical they are, I became a follower of Jesus when I was 9 years old. From the age of 9 to 20, my relationship with Christ could be described as frustrating, guilt-ridden, defeated, and basically miserable. The reason is that I did not know these three things. And when I learned them in my early 20s, it changed everything. Look where I ended up. It changed everything. So I'm going to tell you the three things up front, and then we're going to examine them carefully as we go through. And your homework assignment is to join me this week. Open these up every single day by faith. See if it won't change your heart. Here are the three. We need evidence for our minds. We need grace for our hearts. And we need purpose for our lives. Now, those of you taking notes, we're going to repeat it, okay? Let's say it together. Evidence for our mind, grace for our heart, purpose for our lives. That's what Mark's going to give us in this text. First of all, evidence for our minds. When we talk about Jesus literally, bodily, coming back to life, a whole lot of people don't believe that happened. And some of their unbelief is stated this way. Well, the text of the New Testament, they're really legend. They're written much later. They're not historical documents. So Mark deals with that one first and lets us know it is a historical document, and in a way you would not expect. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint Him. And then look what these people launched. It's been affecting history ever since. Look at verse 2. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun was risen. Think of all the sunrise services they launched. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Now, Mark tells us it's an extremely large stone. Some Georgia Tech engineers studied the gospel accounts, went to Israel, and these engineers got together to figure out what size stone would it take to roll over the entrance of a tomb. And they realized from archaeology there was a little trough, and it was kind of like the Flintstones, you know, made of stone, and you could roll it down. And to cover the entrance to a normal tomb, they said it would be at least a 2-ton stone. Now, if you put all the gospel accounts together, it's not just three women, there are at least 5 women coming to the tomb, and 5 women couldn't move it. So we do know that you roll it down, it's easy. One man can do it. Rolling it back up, moving a 2-ton stone would be hard. When they got there, the stone was away. And they walked inside, and a messenger from God said, "He's risen. Look, tomb's empty." Now, what I want you to notice, you may overlook. Go back in your Bibles and look at chapter 15, verse 40. There was also some women looking from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Salome. And then look at 15:47. Mary and Mary the mother Jose looking to see where he was laid. And then verse 16, chapter 16, verse 1, he mentions them again. Look at this. Three times in eight verses, he tells us who the women are. I mean, I got it the first time. How about you? I mean, why is he repeating this over and over again? I'll tell you why. Because he's letting us know this is not a myth tale, this is history. Richard Bauckham is a New Testament scholar who wrote a great book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And he does a lot of research on first century historians. And in that day, a first century historian put far more emphasis on a live eyewitness than he would on a written document. And what Bauckham says is Mark repeating this three times is a footnote. It's a historical citation. In essence, Mark is saying, hey, here's their names. They're alive. Go talk to them. They saw it. This is history. It's not a myth tale. Now, here's what makes that argument even stronger. About 80 years after Christ, there was a Greek skeptic who hated Christianity. He attacked it often. His name was Celsus. And here was his primary argument against Christianity. And everybody in that day agreed with him. He said, we know it's not true because the eyewitnesses were women. Now, in our culture, we're like, what is wrong with you? In their culture, they went, well, of course. And in the first century, they would not even accept into legal testimony a woman's testimony. It was written off. They were marginalized. Now, let me ask you a question. If you're in that culture and you know that about women and you want to fake a document about the resurrection of Christ, guess who you would not say saw it first? Women. Do you know why he said women? Because that's what actually happened. This is a historical document. That's a piece of evidence he's giving us. The second piece of evidence, it's amazing to me. The Gospels don't hide anything. The heroes are not doctored up to look better. I mean, all the ugliness is right there in the front. Look with me at chapter 16, verse 11. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. And then verse 13. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Let me tell you what this is saying. The followers of Jesus Christ who heard him, Mark says, repeatedly predict his death and resurrection, they didn't believe it. They weren't expecting a resurrection. And let me tell you, Mark tells us three times Jesus said, on the third day I'll rise again. Do you know what's in the text? Not one of the disciples went to check. Hey, it's the third day. You think, no, nobody's expecting it. They didn't believe it. So here's what unbelievers tend to say today. At first it sounds reasonable until you think about it. It's an argument like this. Well, you know, we're in an enlightened scientific age. I mean, we're frankly a lot smarter than they were back in the first century. And we know that resurrections from the dead don't happen. We don't believe stuff like that. But back then, they could easily believe in myths and resurrections. It's a lot easier to believe it back then than now. And that's why they believe these stories, even though they're not true. Well, that's just not true. N.T. Wright wrote a great book, which I review every year about this time. It's about that thick. It's called The Resurrection of the Son of God. And here's what he does for us. He gives detailed historical examination of first century Greek, Roman, and Jews at that time on their belief about the resurrection of somebody from the dead. And it wasn't easier for them to believe. They didn't believe it any more than people in our day would believe it. And it's recorded right here in Mark. His disciples didn't believe it. For example, when it comes to the resurrection from the dead, the Greeks and the Romans, first of all, said, well, that's impossible. But then they added to it. Their view of salvation was that you escape from this old body And what they would hate is that you would get back into your body. So they saw it as impossible. Switch the slide. That it's impossible and undesirable. The Jews, they believed in a resurrection from the dead, but their belief was at the end of the age, when everything's done, everybody comes out of the grave, all of nature changes, there's a radical transformation. Here's what they would consider unthinkable, that there would be a single resurrection from the dead. They would be saying, that can't be. Nature hasn't changed. Where are all the other resurrections? So to them, it was unthinkable. But here's what is amazing, and you've got to find a way to explain this away if you're going to reject the resurrection. Overnight, a worldview changed. Overnight. Now, I've already cited in the first century how they thought about women. Aren't you glad that view has changed? It took a little while. Or the view of slavery. That has changed. Aren't you grateful? Or the divine right of kings versus democracy. To change a worldview takes time and dialogue, except for this. You have these Jews who were following Jesus who didn't believe the resurrection. The gospel accounts is after Jesus rose from the grave, they had a radical, complete change, overnight worldview shift. And how do you explain that? Let me give you the evidence for it. If you go to the book of Acts, the history of the early church, there are 13 sermons. Guess what the theme of every single sermon is? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And they were willing to die for it. Or, Jesus was called a blasphemer, and they put him to death because he said, I'm the God-man, I'm God in the flesh. The Jews called that blasphemy. But yet here are these Jews worshiping him as God. How did that happen if there was no resurrection? Or, these Jews, all of their lives were taught the day to worship is Saturday, the Sabbath. Suddenly, they switch. And they're all worshiping on Sunday. We know why, because that's the day Jesus came out of the grave. Or, they went to the temple all their life. You have to offer a sacrifice to atone for your sins. Suddenly, they no longer do that. They don't offer any sacrifices. The complete sacrifice for sin has come, and he's conquered death. And, worst of all, the Orthodox Jews who were followers of Jesus, when they looked at non-Jews, you know what they called them? Gentile dogs. Get around them, you're unclean. And now, all of a sudden, other Gentiles who believe in Jesus, they're calling them brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, how do you explain that radical overnight shift in worldview if there's no resurrection from the dead? Mark is giving us evidence by pointing out they didn't believe it, but then they suddenly did. Now, there's another piece of evidence you could add up. If you go through the New Testament and just study the evidence for the resurrection, just write these numbers down and then go think about it. The numbers are 12, 40, 8, 5, 16. Here's what that means. There are 12 separate appearances of the risen Christ. Over a period of 40 days, 8 geographical locations, to 516 plus eyewitnesses. Now, you know, one out of every 7 people in this town is a lawyer, so lawyers, listen. You would want to take this case. If you had 516 eyewitnesses, I'd go for this one. Give them 15 minutes a pop, and just for you to work through the eyewitnesses would take you 3.5 weeks, working Monday to Friday, 9 to 5, just to get through the eyewitnesses. Pretty good case. So what he's given us is evidence. Listen, when you believe in the resurrection of Christ, it's not leaping, hoping it's true. It's stepping into the light of evidence. But Mark isn't done. There's an elephant in the room, folks. A lot of people don't talk about what I'm about to talk about, so listen carefully. Take your Bible and look at the text. And look at verse 9, and then look at verse 20. And here's what you will see. Do you see a little bracket around it? Around 9, go down to 20. It's like this section is bracketed off. And if you have a study Bible, it'll tell you why. And here's what we're talking about. This is the area of textual criticism. Is the New Testament historically reliable? Now, here's the debate on this text. That group of verses, verses 9 through 20, was not found in some of the early manuscripts of the New Testament. But it was found in later manuscripts of the New Testament. So theologians have debated for centuries, did Mark end his gospel at verse 8, or is 9 through 20 part of what Mark wrote? Now, if you look at 9 through 20, you'll see that the vocabulary is different. The way he presents it is different. It doesn't look like Mark. However, everything in 9 through 20, you can see it in the rest of the Gospels. There's no new information. It's not false doctrine. The issue is, did Mark write that or somebody else write that? That's the issue. Now, here's why I'm bringing it up. How do you determine if an ancient document is historically reliable? There are three tests. And I want to tell you, the New Testament passes the test and is in a category all by itself with no close rivals. Here are the three tests. First of all, the number of copies from the original to copies being made. How many copies were made? Second, the gap in time from the original to the first copies. How much time went by? And third, when you study all the copies, how many variances? Now let me tell you the New Testament category all by itself. Just the Greek translations of the New Testament, our Greek copies, 5,700 copies. If you add to that other translations, it goes up to almost 25,000. And then if you add to that those church fathers who quoted it, you could put the whole New Testament together. The gap in time from original to copies, 25 to 70 years. And all of the variances in spelling and word placement doesn't affect any major doctrine or any major truth at all. Now that is only the New Testament. Let me give you a comparison to show you. Homer's Iliad. We have 643 copies. Guess what the gap in time is from the first to the first copy? 500 years. Or Caesar's Gallic Wars, only 10 copies. The gap, 1,000 years. Frederick Kenyon, Dr. Frederick Kenyon, spent 40 years of his life as a critic of ancient literature and a specialist in the New Testament. After 40 years, listen to what he had to say. It cannot be too strongly asserted that the substance, the text of the Bible, is certain, especially as in the case of the New Testament. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament, early translations from it, quotations from the oldest writings of the church is so large that it's practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some form or another of its inheritance. And you can't say that about any other piece of ancient literature. This book is historically reliable in a category by itself. Now you put it all together, do you see what Mark has done? I'm giving you evidence for your mind. Why do you think I told you that the women were eyewitnesses when in my day everybody would laugh at me? Because it actually happened. It's historically reliable. Why is it that I'm showing you that they did not believe in the resurrection, but yet they ended up believing it? Because it actually happened. And this book you're studying is a historical document you can trust. So he's dealt with our minds, evidence for our minds. Now, folks, take that gift out, study it, feed your faith on it. Don't ever believe you're taking a leap hoping it's true. You're stepping into solid evidence. But then there's something else he gives us, and I like this one. Grace for our hearts. Now I'm going to take those two words, grace for our hearts. Grace is totally unique to the Bible. You find it in no other religion. I was playing golf with a fellow about a year ago, and I'd never met him before. And as we walked around, I got to know his story and found out he had about that much interest in Christianity. But then he found out I was a pastor and quit talking weird on the, you know. And then we got into a spiritual conversation. And I said, "Have you ever heard about God's grace?" And he said, "I don't know what you're talking about." So I said, "Well, I'm going to teach you something so you won't forget it, how to remember what God's grace is." And when we finished the day, he quoted it right back. I said, "Don't forget it. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense." That's what grace is, unmerited favor. Christ died for your sins. Christ rose to give you life. God did all of the work. It's a free gift. You receive it. God's riches at Christ's expense. You only find that in the Bible. Now, some people falsely believe that the only place grace started is with Jesus in the New Testament. That's not true. Grace is straight through the Bible. Let's go all the way back to Abraham, who God made a covenant with, and listen to Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. He believed what God revealed to him about a coming Messiah in the covenant. And God counted it to him as righteousness. That is grace. Do you see it? All he did is believe God. God said, "Great, I'll count you righteous." That's grace, unmerited favor. You only find it in the Bible, especially in Christ. The heart, grace for the heart. When the Bible talks about the heart, it doesn't mean the organ in your chest. Your heart is what is essentially valuable to you. It is what, if you lost it, you would say, "I'm a nobody." It's what you build your significance and security on. It's what you orbit your life around. That's your heart. Now, what we're going to be taught is God gives grace to our heart. He wants to change what we orbit our life around, and it's His grace. And it's illustrated in Peter. Look at Mark chapter 16, verse 7. "Go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead to you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Now look at this. Peter, if you ever want an example of somebody who believed in non-grace, it was Peter. Let me show you what I mean. If you study the life of Peter, he followed Jesus Christ, loved him with all of his heart. But guess what Peter orbited his life around? His hope was in Peter power. In my will, I can handle it. You know how we know that? Jesus told him, "You're going to deny me three times." What did Peter say? "You don't know what you're talking about. This is Peter, excuse me. I mean, these other dudes would not Peter. I would die for you." Why? Because I'm orbiting my life around my willpower. That'll save me. We all know what happened. He totally messed up. And when you study the gospel accounts, right after Peter denied Jesus, it tells us that they moved Jesus from one chamber to the next. And as he moved, he looked at Peter. Can you imagine that look? I do not think it was a look of disgusting. I think it was a look of, "I love you, Peter. In your failure, I love you." And then the next time Peter hears from Jesus, it's this time. "Go tell the disciples and Peter that I'm going to go to Galilee and you'll see me." Now, do you know why that's put in there? Because if Jesus didn't send the "and Peter" message, you know what would have happened? Here's what Peter would have done. You other guys go see him. He would never want to see the likes of me. See, Peter grew up in a shame-based culture. Do you know what that is? If you lose face, if you fail, and you shame your family, you're disqualified. You're never on the team again. He had failed the King of Kings. And Peter. Do you see what he's done? Grace, orbit around me, Peter. You're on the team again. even though you failed. This is what we all need. We need that radical grace. And when you study Peter's life, you see it. In John chapter 21, it tells us that the risen Christ took Peter on a walk. I love this chapter. And three times, paralleling his three denials, Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" Now listen to Peter's response. Before he had said, "Lord, you don't know, I know, I won't deny you." Now he says, "Lord, you know, I don't, you know. And do I agape you? Do I love you unconditionally? Lord, all I can say is I got a warm affection for you." And what did Jesus say? "You're in, Peter. I was looking for that. See, now you're orbiting around me. And I know. And I can change you. Feed my sheep. You're on the team, Peter." This is grace that changes the heart. When you realize that no matter what you've done or how many times you've failed because your willpower won't make it, and you come to a Jesus who says, "Hey, I've got your name, and I died for you, and I've come to live in you, and you're on the team. Come on." That'll make you want to follow him. And you'll orbit your life around him. Now, let's get real practical about this. This means let your failures drive you to the gospel. Let your failures drive you to the gospel. What does that mean? When I fail, it's admitting, yes, you needed to die for me. That's how bad I was. And my sins are paid for. And I need life. You rose again. Come live in me. It'll drive me to the gospel. Let me tell you how you can tell if you've done that. It's a dead giveaway. How you think about and treat other people. I'll give you the stark contrast. There are some people I would give the label of bug spray non-grace people. Here's what they do. You cross them, you do them wrong, bug spray. And they'll keep records, come back around. The opposite of that is grace-filled air freshener people. When you cross them, they forgive you. Air freshener. And they keep doing it. Why? Because they've been graced. And they know that Jesus said, "And Peter," to them. And it changes you. So let me ask you a question on this Easter Sunday. Do you have any people in your life you're bug spraying? That you want grace? That you feel superior to? And when they come to your mind, you play the record and you think, "You dirty little..." Or do you think of your own sin that put Jesus on the cross and how he graces you and graces you and graces you? And does your heart melt and do you grace other people? That's what this is saying. Grace for our hearts. Third thing he gives us. Not just evidence for our mind, grace for our heart. I love this one. Purpose for our lives. Purpose for our lives. As I studied this text, I saw something I'd never noticed before. It made me, I can't dance, but I wanted to. Okay? Look at Mark chapter 16, verse 14. "And after he appeared to the 11 themselves, they were reclining at the table, and here's Jesus, risen Christ, he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those whom he had sent to him after he was risen." Now look at what this is like. Did I waste it on you dudes? I mean, I went to the cross and rose again. I've been sending you witnesses. And you hard-hearted, faithless, you don't believe a thing. He rebuked them. Now, I used to just stop right there. Look at the next verse. Astounding. Immediately following this. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." What? Wait a minute. I mean, I can imagine, I used to play football, my coach at halftime, "King, you're worthless, messed up. Now, I mean, you're off the team." Here's what he does. "You faithless, heartless, backstabbers, unbelieving, now go out there and tell the world the good news." What is going on here? Do you see this? Here's what he's doing. This is in the context of doubting Thomas. Now, do you remember what Jesus did with doubting Thomas? He rebuked him for his unbelief, but then what did he do? He just gave him more evidence. Hey, Thomas, touch this. Feel this. And do you know what else? Jesus sent every one of them the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit birthed that faith. And listen to Hebrews 12:2. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He is the author and He is the perfecter of your faith. Don't miss it. You're not the author. You're not the perfecter. You're the fix your eyes on Him. And this is exactly what happened to these people. He sent them out. Their faith was healed and they spread it through the world. We're celebrating today because of these folks. Now that's a purpose in life. If you compare the gospel to other religious messages, you could call it hard news and soft news. In the ancient world, when they wanted to give a message to a country, they would send heralds out, and that would be hard news. Hard news is like a war is coming, or there's a new king, or the famine's over. It's a historical fact. You don't debate it. It shapes your life and your future. Soft news, heralds didn't give. Soft news would be advice. Every other religion is soft news. It's advice. Do this, do that. Christianity alone, the gospel alone, is hard news. Rooted in history, God is invaded. He died for your sins. He rose again. Let this shape your life. And this is a purpose He gives you. You faithless, unbelieving people, I can change you on the inside and send you out with great news. Now, what does that look like in everyday life? I listen to other preachers a lot. I've got some good ones out there. I picked up an analogy that helped me from one of them. He said, think of our solar system. We call it a system because there's one sun that all the planets rotate around, and they all agree the sun will be the center. But suppose the planets rebelled and said, I want to be the center. We would have total chaos. The universe would fall apart. Now, God compares Himself to the sun in the Psalms, and we're to rotate our lives around Him. We've been out of orbit, making it all about us. Jesus puts us back in orbit. He gives us a mission. Live for His glory. That's when we find life. So, three examples. My wife's a school teacher, 7th and 8th graders, and this week she got a note from one of her students 4 or 5 years ago that simply said this. Dear Mrs. King, look at this picture. I saw it in England. Solo Dea Gloria. The glory of God alone. That's what you taught me, Mrs. King. And that shaped my life. I never forgot it. Here's another example. I just recovered from pneumonia. I'm healthy again. Hallelujah. But I had to go to the doctor this week and do all that checkup stuff. And so the lady was in the room with me taking all my pressure. And she found out through discussing with me that I'd been married to my Maybell 38 years. And she started crying. And she said, what's the secret to your marriage? I noticed she wasn't married. And I said, you really want to know? She said, yes. I said, well, I'll tell you. It's Jesus Christ for 3 reasons. You see, Jesus Christ is in us, and therefore we love by faith. His love is always in us, not by feelings. That comes and goes. But His love is in us constantly. Secondly, He has taught us over time that marriage works when you're a servant, not a manipulator. So we try to really serve each other. And third, we've discovered if we try to live for Christ, we're focusing on us trying to do it, it won't work. We let Christ live through us. It changes our marriage. We're orbiting our marriage around Him. And she started crying again. And she said, my sister's in the ministry and she's been praying for me and I think God sent you in here to tell me that. Third example. She said it just like that too. Third example. There's a young man I know who is passionate for social justice and economic justice. And he can lecture you for an hour in a heartbeat on what's wrong with this world. But he's abandoned the faith and lost heart. And when I was talking to him, he asked me a very direct question. He said, I know what you believe. Now answer me honestly. Do you honestly, honestly believe that we can get rid of economic oppression and slavery? Can it change? And I said, honestly, honestly, here's what I believe. Yes and not yet. Yes, God is alive and He's at work in His church all over the world. And there are people fighting back and justice is happening in pockets. But people are sinful and we got heart problems. And it'll stay with us a long time. But not yet. I believe Jesus Christ is coming back. And when He comes back, He'll make everything right. And I know that's going to happen because He came out of the grave. So therefore, every day I'm an optimist. I'm working to make a difference. And it's not in vain because He's coming back. That's what this is saying. I've got a purpose. So let's put this all together. Here are the gifts. Mark says, here they are. Open them every day. Evidence for your mind. It's there. If you just look at it. Grace for your heart. Quit being a bug spray. Be air freshener, people. And purpose for your lives. Live for His glory. Rotate your life around Him. Now, we could all walk away and say, okay, got the 3 points. Amen. Nice Easter. There's a golden key. If you don't pick up this golden key, it will not help you. The golden key is faith. Faith simply means to trust, to rely in. We have to put our faith in the work of Christ, that He died for us and rose again. We have to feed that faith. And the Bible says the only thing that pleases God is our faith. So it's a call to put your faith in Him. So in a moment, I'm going to close this in prayer, and I know there are 3 kinds of people in this room. There's some people that say, I know all of that. I'm in. I'm with you. I'll pray the prayer, but I already believe it. Hallelujah. Bless you. Second kind of group. You're saying, God spoke to me today. You prayed He would, and He spoke to me. I want to begin today. I want to trust Him. I want to believe. You need to do it today, right now. A third group is saying, well, I'm still considering. I'm not there yet. So, here's what I'd like to ask you to do. Take out this annual spiritual life survey and look on the back, and you will see 3 categories. Already, begin, or consider. Just circle the one that's you. I already believe this. I'll keep following Jesus. Hallelujah. B, I want to begin today. I want to trust Him. And C, pray for me, I'm considering it. I'd like everybody to fill that out and then turn it in so we can pray for you. I want to close this in prayer, and then we're going to sing a song, and our deacons are going to come and stand across the front, and we'll extend an invitation. I won't make a public spectacle, but if you want somebody to pray with you and encourage you in your faith, that's why they're here. Just come. So let's pray together and make some decisions. Lord Jesus, I thank You for all of the evidence, the trail of evidence You've left behind. So it's not a leap, it's a step into solid evidence. I thank You that You're a God of grace and that You want to grace our hearts so that we become air freshener, not bug spray. And I thank You that You give us a purpose for living. Today, if you've never believed on Christ, trusted Him to forgive your sins and to come into your life and be your Savior, would you do it right now? Just tell Him, I believe. Come into my heart. If you've wandered away, would you come running back? Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would seal the decisions that are being made. And as we enter into worship, I pray that You'd give people the courage and the boldness to come and be prayed over. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.